The epistle is from Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When St. Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, he began by praising God for his grace and mercy in choosing and calling and blessing all who had believed. The opening verses of this letter virtually overflow with St. Paul's description of God's favor in revealing the message of salvation in Christ, and in giving wisdom and understanding through the Spirit, so that those who had been lost were now blessed to be heirs of glory. You can hardly blame St. Paul for being enthusiastic. The great and abundant blessings God has lavished on people like you and me, who by nature had no use for him, who were interested only in themselves, is truly astonishing and overwhelming. Thus, as our text begins, Paul writes that when he remembers their faith and love for all the saints, he gives thanks to God. He thanks God for what he has done in their lives. But Paul doesn't stop with thanking God for his grace and mercy in having called, gathered, enlightened, sanctified, and kept them in the one true faith. He also continually prays for them that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, so that they may know him better. This great missionary apostle was concerned that those who had come to faith through the Spirit, his preaching, would continue to grow in their knowledge of God. It's only through the Spirit's work that they would be able to understand God's word. Only through the Spirit's work that they would be able to apply its truths to their lives. Only through the Spirit's work that they would be led to focus always on Jesus and be protected from the temptation of crediting anything in themselves, their sincerity, their obedience, or even their faith, for their status as God's children. Paul prayed as well that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Hearts have valves and chambers, not eyes. But you understand what he means, don't you? No one can see in the dark, and that's where your heart is by nature. You need God to give light, so that in your inner being you can see and understand the spiritual things to which you would otherwise be oblivious. And so Paul says that he regularly prayed that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts, so that they may know the hope to which he has called them. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for all who believe? Hope and riches and power. These are the things God, praise God, would reveal to his readers. They sound like the things that of the world would gladly embrace. Hope and riches and power. But notice how Paul defines them here. The hope for which he prays is the eager expectation that when Christ returns, believers will share in his glory as the image of God is fully restored in them. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints conveys just how precious to God all those are who trust in him. They are God's inheritance, his treasure, a treasure so precious that he willingly gave his only son whom he loves to purchase them as his own. As you learn to confess, it was not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death that Jesus redeemed me, purchasing and winning me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, so that I might be his own, part of his glorious inheritance. Which brings us to power. In addition to praying that the church in Ephesus would know the hope of sharing in God's glory and recognize how greatly God treasures them, Paul also prays that the redeemed would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Where do we see God's power? In our culture, we're tempted to understand power as the ability to force others to do as we desire, whether that be through brute strength, or through a ballot box, or by application of government authority. That sort of interpretation, though, would hardly be in keeping with Jesus' testimony that his kingdom is not of this world. Paul describes the power he has in mind as being according to the working of God's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The power of which St. Paul writes here is the power of resurrection, and the power of ascension to join the Father in glory, and the power of divine dominion to deliver salvation to sinners. Through his ascension, Jesus Christ, our human brother and humble Savior, is now seated at his Father's right hand. He is second to no one, excepting only the Father himself. This description of Jesus at the Father's right hand, with all things placed under his feet, reflects a cultural understanding of the Old Testament era. When a king back then was seated on his throne, to his right hand would be the person who had second in authority in the kingdom. In the case of Egypt during Joseph's time, it would have been Joseph. In front of the elevated throne on which he sat would be a footstool, and on that footstool would be depicted all the nations the king had conquered. Anyone who gained an audience with the king came in and prostrated himself before the throne, and as they were down there on the ground, they would be face to face with the evidence of the king's great power. David reflects this in the Psalms when he prophesies concerning our Lord Jesus. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The ascension of our Lord celebrates his coronation, his crowning as King of heaven and ruler over all. He sits enthroned in glory, and carved on his footstool are images of the enemies he has defeated. An image of Satan, an image of sin, and an image of death. There's certainly plenty to celebrate in this, isn't there? Jesus rules. On this day, he took his heavenly throne. He has been given power over every authority and dominion, over every ruler and power, not only here on earth, but also in the heavenly realms as well. His power is unassailable. There is no earthly authority. There is no spiritual potentate who can stop him from accomplishing his purpose. And what is that purpose? Paul spells it out very plainly. God gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus now rules, exercises heavenly power for the church, for those whom he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies by his Spirit through his word, so that they will be preserved in the true faith until the day of the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. Then the church, and that includes you and me, then the church without wrinkle or spot or any blemish will be joined in glory forever to her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. What joy the redeemed will know. Glory they will share. That's why the feast of the Ascension of our Lord is a feast worth celebrating. It celebrates the day when our brother Jesus, in his human flesh, was given his throne, the day when he was given all power to rule over everything for a purpose, for the sake of his church. Now, it's true, as the scriptures say, that for his sake you may face being killed all the day long, are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But it's also true that no trouble or hardship or persecution or disaster or danger, indeed not even death itself, will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. He rules. He has power over everything, and he exercises it for the eternal good of his church. That's why nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. Because Christ Jesus rules. And so rejoice today and celebrate. And join in Paul's prayer that God would enlighten your heart so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The Lord grant this to us all. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting.